We further our study in this letter or this history book of the early church. Someone once told the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they told him that they were leaving his church because they were going to find the perfect church. And Spurgeon replied so eloquently, he said, "When you find it, please don't join it because you'll ruin it." If you're under the impression that the perfect church actually exists, then you're under strong delusion. If you're under the impression that the early church, which we have been looking at from the book of Acts, is a picture of a perfect church, your eyes are probably going to be open this morning. There's going to be a wake-up call for you. The churches that I have pastored have not been pastored by a perfect pastor. I would be saying too much about me. And the churches that I have pastored have not been perfect churches. That would be saying too much about them. But here's what I've come to realize in my years as a Christian, that the longer I serve, the longer I study, and the more I meditate upon the scriptures, I come to encounter the truth about who God really is. I come to understand better the truth about God, the truth about the world that we live in, why things are happening, what's going on. I come to understand the truth about mankind, the greatest of God's creation. I come to understand myself better as I look and study and meditate upon the scriptures. And what I have found that the world and man, which includes every one of us, need redemption. Because sin has infiltrated both of them. So from the outset of the book of Acts, we have seen phenomenal things, haven't we? We've seen the power of God working. We've witnessed the power of God in bringing His plan of redemption and salvation to pass. We see how God has ordered things so that man may receive salvation because they are sinners. They need it. We see how God has preserved a true and perfect word for us, a word of redemption. And the reason that we need the scriptures is because man needs redemption. And God has shown us how we can be rescued from our sins. And it's a clear picture that God has brought together. We have seen in our study how God has chosen to use His people to carry out His purpose to bring redemption to the world, salvation to the world. And it's interesting that God has not chosen to miraculously get His message out by writing it in the sky. I'm convinced He could do it. I'm convinced He can bring about a number of phenomenal things to get man's attention. But I'm going to tell you what God is doing. God is using His followers. They're called the church. God is using His followers, His learners, His disciples, and He has chosen this means to carry the message throughout the known world, and that includes our environment, our neighborhood, our city. And so disciples of Jesus are making more disciples of Jesus who are making more disciples of Jesus. And this disciple-making process is not necessarily what you see on a given Sunday morning in a Sunday morning corporate worship time. You know where the disciple-making process is made and it's being carried out? At dining room tables, in living rooms, in office rooms, or in restaurants. It's that followers of Jesus are making more followers of Jesus in these settings. And as learners of Jesus are learning about Jesus, they're not waiting until they gain a perfect knowledge of the Christian faith before they teach other people about the faith. They're not waiting on the retirement so now they can have more time to devote to making disciples. Jesus nowhere says that in the scriptures, and it is sin to wait on that. Followers of Jesus, disciple makers, are not waiting on just a few more Bible studies so that they can enhance their understanding of the Christian faith and thus be more knowledgeable so that they can answer every question that a person may have. You won't be able to do that. These disciples of Jesus are doing as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, that as you go, make disciples, make followers, make learners. And the good news is that these new disciples, these genuine disciples, are telling this message. And I'm grateful for the disciples that we found and we find in the book of Acts, because they were committed to carrying out this task of making disciples so that they can teach the world all the commands of Jesus. From all of these new disciples, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ being carried forth to the four corners of the globe. Now, up to this point in our study, we see the apostles committing themselves to new believers. And they're literally pouring themselves into to these new believers' lives. And as a person trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are being taught what the Christian life is about. They're being taught what to expect out of this Christian life. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, it says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They met in their homes, individual homes, together. You don't see that much anymore. Christians actually going not only in corporate worship, but they're meeting in individual homes, studying and praying and loving on one another. So there's this undeniable family connection here with an extreme love for one another, an extremely close ties for one another. And there is a commitment by every single one of them to carry out the mission of Jesus. They learned the teachings of Jesus by disciples. Disciples came and taught them what Jesus told them. And that's what we're to do. So they're committed. This church is committed towards one another. And they're committed to the Lord. And because they're committed to the Lord, they're committed to one another. So they often met together to pray for one another. And when any of them had a need of any sort, we see that they were committed so much to one another that they sacrificially sold their property, gave the money to the church, so the church can distribute to those who had need. Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 32, that the church was of one heart and one soul. That means they were committed to the same purpose. They were like-minded. They were going in the same direction. They believed the same things. So when one of the members hurt or suffered, the whole church suffered. Do you remember when the apostles were thrown into jail? The whole church suffered for that. And the whole church met together, and they met together and leaned upon God, and they prayed fervent prayers. And when the church rejoices together, when one person rejoices, the whole church rejoices. They're not looking to get the upper hand. They're not envious because of what somebody else in the church may have. They're grateful. They're rejoicing. You remember when the same disciples, the apostles who were in prison, were let loose? What happened? There was great rejoicing. You'll see it in chapter 5. There was great rejoicing together. It's what the church does. It's who the church is. They're a family. The body of believers ate together. They prayed together. They studied together. They worshiped together. But hear me, they are not perfect. They're not perfect. But I want you to know that who they are should not be an excuse for what they should be and who they should be. That who they are, not perfect, or what they are, not perfect, should never be an excuse to say, I'm never going to be anything else less than perfect. Remember when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, he says, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's been, in the history of the church, the church in general. The church has not always been morally pure. Regrettably, we see many failures, moral failures within the church that has hurt the name of Jesus. The church has not always been flawless in their doctrine, because you see, that's why these church councils and confessions and creeds come together, because they're working things out to find out what the Bible says. The church has not always had perfect relationships with people in the world, but they're always striving for these things. That's the difference. Throughout the Bible, we see the patience and the forgiveness of God as the people of God repent. And I would remind you that it is an act of God's grace that He doesn't destroy us immediately for one sin that we commit, much less many sins that we commit every day. So in our passage, there's a problem. I just want to read it, the whole in its entirety, and then break it down. But I want you to look in Acts chapter 5, and I want to read this. Beginning in verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Apparently, she didn't have a clue what went on, and not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, second time this happens, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It seems really, really strange, doesn't it? That it doesn't seem like their sin deserves such repercussions and judgment. How many times have we lied? We've probably lied before we even got here to the church. And it doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime, does it? We'll talk about that more next week. But in our passage, there's a problem. There's a struggle. And this struggle and this problem becomes apparent in verse 1. So I just want to look at verses 1 through 4 if we would. This problem and the struggle that the church is going to have is found in one little word. It's a little conjunction found in chapter 5, verse 1. A conjunction is a joining word for you English grammarians, you great scholars. When used, what it's going to do, a conjunction brings thoughts together so that we can make sense of what is being said. Do you see it in verse 1? Do you see the conjunction? It's the very first word in the ESV. But a man named Ananias, but, there it is. Luke begins this chapter with a joining word. So in order to understand or appreciate the problem at the beginning of chapter 5, we need to compare it to the end of chapter 4. That's what he's telling us. So what we have read at the end of chapter 4, he says, but, in contrast, something is not right here. That's what he's going to tell us. Chapter 4 tells us at the end that the church is of one heart and one soul. It reveals that the believers are selling their possessions to ensure that there are no needs among the church family. And what Luke does at the end of chapter 4 is that he highlights one man. He highlights a man by the name of Joseph, who the apostles have nicknamed Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. He was apparently a pretty good guy according to the scriptures. You'll see him throughout our studies in the book of Acts. But this passage reveals that Barnabas sold a field He sold a field, and it may not even be a field that was in Jerusalem because he didn't even live in Jerusalem. He's not from Jerusalem where all this is taking place. He's from a place called Cyprus. And perhaps the land is there. Wherever it's at, he sold it, and he gave every bit of the money away and laid it at the apostles' feet, showing submission to the Lord's mission here. And we look at this, that's the end of chapter 4. Great things are taking place at the end of chapter 4. One heart, one soul, sacrificial love, voluntary giving, a love extreme for one another. Barnabas reveals and shows us just what kind of sacrifice is entailed in the church. What example of selflessness. What an example of love and godliness by Barnabas, right? I mean, Luke made an example out of Barnabas. No doubt the church took notice. And if I were a guessing man, I bet the husband and wife crew and team of Ananias and Sapphira were there that day, and they were in the backdrop, and they saw Barnabas bring the money to them. They took notice. And what they saw was a sacrifice. They saw a selfless sacrifice of love by Barnabas, selling land and giving that money away for the glory of Almighty God so that people can be fed and clothed and sheltered. It's never an easy thing to do in any era or any generation, is it? At least it isn't an easy thing for someone who cherishes and values money more than they cherish and value God. Remember chapter 4, that the church was winning the war against materialism. Listen, our relationship with God really determines our relationship that we have with our money. That the more we love materialism, the less we find ourselves loving God. And the flip side is that the more we love God, the less we desire materialism. Listen, everything that involves money is not a business transaction, for crying out loud. It's not a profit-making opportunity. God has a lot to say about money, and he also has a lot to say about loving him versus loving money. But we see in chapter 4 is that the church is winning the war against materialism. They are rejecting materialism. Why? Because they're willing to sell. They're willing to give up. No strings attached. Their rejection of their lands and willingness to sell just so a brother can eat and a sister can be clothed and there can be shelter over their head. The fact that they were willing to do that is saying this, that I value something more than I value my money. I value God. I value these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the end of chapter 4 reveals what cherishing God looks like, while the beginning of chapter 5 reveals what cherishing money and notoriety and self looks like. And Luke accomplishes this by the conjunction but. By the use of but, he tells us that things are a little off kilter in the church. So look at all these good things in chapter 4 and then but. Uh-oh. That's the backhand. That's what we have to watch out for. It's the but. The use of but, he tells us that things are a little off kilter, and he tells us that what it should be like for the Christian in chapter 4, but then he tells us what it really is like in chapter 5. Things have changed. It's amazing how things quickly change in the Christian's life. It's amazing how things can get off kilter very quickly in the Christian's life. And this sudden change is a result of pursuing our own glory rather than of God's. In other words, this change in chapter 5, what we have seen and what we will see, is a result of sin. Notice verses 1 through 4. But a man named Ananias and Sapphira, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, there it is again. Listen to me. The Christian life is a life of selflessness, but There is always the danger of taking our eyes off of Jesus. The Christian life is a life of selfless giving, but there is always the threat of waywardness, isn't there? The Christian life is a life of God-honoring sacrifice, but there is always the peril of wandering. Let this but teach us the lesson of guarding our Christian lives, because there is so much at stake, beloved. So much at stake. So much is on the line by not guarding ourselves, because things can change so rapidly. There is so much glory that can be stolen away from God and given to the world and materialism if we're not careful. There is so much life-altering, God-glorifying goodness that can be taken away from the world because we've taken and valued something more than God. In the first two verses, when we just read those, they don't indicate that there's a problem in the midst, at least to me. When I read that passage, and I asked that, sent out an email for you to just kind of mull over this passage in the last 2 days. But when I read this, I didn't see an initial problem. At first glance, it appears that there's a continuation of what happened in chapter 4, that a husband and wife did the same thing that Barnabas did. All is well, right? And you say, wait a minute, I wouldn't agree with you, Brother Tommy. The text says that with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it. And I say, so what? So what? See, that doesn't pose a problem initially for me because of verse 4. What does verse 4 say? Verse 4 tells us why it doesn't pose a problem. While it remained, Peter says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this thing, this deed, in your heart? What is he saying? Peter is revealing that it was their property and they can do with it as they want to do with it. That's why it didn't pose a problem for me. When I read this, I said, okay, what's the problem? They could have sold it and never given a dime of it, and it would have been okay. They could have sold it and given a portion of it, and that would have been okay also. Remember that chapter 4 is about sacrificial and voluntary giving. The Christians were never forced into selling their possessions or in sharing it. They did it because of a love they had for Jesus first, and then a love they carried over to their brothers and sisters in Christ. See, all of this loving is natural. All this loving is natural. You don't have to coerce a brother to help another brother in a time of need. Did you realize that? All you have to do is show the brother that there's a need. See, private ownership is not forbidden in the Bible. This is not Christian communism, as we've talked about. In fact, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. That's in the Old Testament. Now, that assumes that when you say thou shalt not steal, it assumes that you own something in order for somebody to steal it. As we read verses 1 through 4, we see the problem and how it all fits together. We see that though verses 1 and 2 don't seem like a problem, now we begin to understand as we read further. The issue is not that they were obligated to give, it's that they lied about what they said they gave. That's the problem. And so we ask ourselves, why would anybody do that? And so the Holy Spirit is going to use Peter, and he's going to reveal to Peter all that is going on and use Peter to expose what? Sin. And I said it, it's sin. There it goes. You can't turn a page in Scripture without seeing this three-letter word, sin. The principle of sin, the effects of sin. You can't do it. There's sin here. And sin is an atrocity to God. It's a devaluing of the glory of God. It's a seeking to take away from the glory of God. And the sin is against God. We can't get away from it. He's going to reveal that this is sin. Note verse 3 begins with the same conjunction that verse 1 does. And it says, but Peter. So they had these goods. They gave only partial of it. Yes, they contrived together. They talked about what they should give. They knew. Husband and wife knew what was going on. They talked about it before dinner, after dinner, before they went to bed. So they knew what was going on. They had the plan. Nobody will ever know. Why? The Bible says, but Peter, here's that transition word. He's going to link it all together. There is more than what meets the eye here. You have several characters in this passage of Scripture. Look in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Five prominent characters here. You obviously have the husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know anything else more than what we know here. You have Peter. Most people who are familiar with the Scriptures know the Apostle Peter by his flamboyant and his oftentimes ability to herald his thoughts without any consideration about who he's going to hurt or what he's saying. In other words, he doesn't always think before he speaks. He's that type of man. But you're going to see Peter, chapters 1 through 12 of book of Acts, and then it slips over to Paul. But he's one of the three apostles that were in the Scriptures and went with Jesus on multiple occasions that were with Jesus alone. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And then there's God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who applies the salvation of Jesus to the heart of anyone who is willing to commit their lives to Him. He makes it real. He makes it happen. The Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. The Bible says that this same Holy Spirit lives in every single believer who commits their lives to Him, and that He is the lifeblood in the church. And there's another character. Did you notice him? It's Satan. Is it any wonder as you're reading this passage that the mention of Satan's presence, wherever that he is mentioned, there's always trouble? There's pain, there's death, there's destruction, there's fear, there's the belittling of God, there's anything that has to do with God. Is it strange? Absolutely not, it's not strange. Peter asks a question, Ananias, very personal. Ananias, he pinpoints him. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is the first part of the question, and three of the main characters are in this first part. Now I want you to note that Satan has filled Ananias' what? Heart. You know what the problem is? A heart problem. The Bible says that in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know the heart? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, as he talks about the heart, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. It's not this blood-pumping vessel that we have in our chest. It's the very core of man, who he is. That's what the Bible means when he talks about the heart. That out of this heart, the very core of man, comes evil thoughts and adulteries and sexual immoralities and all sorts of evil against God. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that wherever your heart is, there wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. In fact, the Bible is so specific about the heart. He says in Romans 10, Paul says this, listen, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be rescued. It's just a heart issue. It's a deep core rooted issue of who man really is, that involves his emotions, his will, everything about man, the strongest desires of his life. It is the will. It encompasses his affections. For with the heart, man, one believes into righteousness and is justified. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What is going on here? The Bible says that Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. He's gotten into you. It's not that he's possessed him, but he's influenced him. Never stop guarding your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. You know what else he says? From your heart, there's a lie going on. It's a lie against who? It's a lie not against man, like you deceived Peter and you deceived the whole church. You lied to who? God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And he equates the Holy Spirit and God. Verses 3, verses 4. You're lying against God, Ananias. Now let's make clear what the problem is. James Boyce says it well. Here's the problem, beloved, in this text. The problem is not that Ananias didn't give everything that he had. That's not the problem. The problem is that he pretended to be giving it when he actually was holding it back. What do you call this? Lying. It's hypocrisy. When Jesus confronted people who would use these religious leaders who would use Corbin and say they devoted all their funds to God so they can't support their parents as their parents get older, Jesus called you a bunch of hypocrites. You know what that's going on? It's lying and it's hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? It means to wear the mask. In the Greek, actors would wear a mask. And it may be a villain mask, a happy mask, a sad mask. Whatever the mask is, that's the part you play. But underneath the mask is somebody completely different. That's why the Greek hypocrisy means to wear the mask. Ananias and Sapphira are lying and they're wearing a mask. Apparently, the couple desired something more than just to honor God by giving to needy believers. You know what they wanted? They wanted notoriety. They wanted to be the spiritually noble. They wanted to be among the spiritually elite. And perhaps they could cash in on the opportunity. Maybe they can get a 2-for-1 deal here, if you would. What do I mean by that? They can get the praise from the people for giving all the money while they get some of the cash because they never gave all the money. But it's important that they appear to give all that they have. Appearances mean everything to them. See, in the Bible, when Jesus encountered hypocritical people, they always wanted to be seen. Whether they were fasting, they would make sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. Whether they were giving, they made sure everybody knew how much they gave. It's hypocrisy. They're wearing a mask. And Ananias, Peter says to Ananias, you're just a liar who Satan has filled your heart and you're a hypocrite. Now you'd probably get up and leave this church if I called you that. But all of us, to some degree or at one point or another, has been a liar and a hypocrite. And we're all hypocritical to some extent. You're not all you who say you are. And I'm not all I say I am or think I am. Because I'm a sinner, people. It's all a lie. And you can guess who's behind it, right? Satan. The enemy of your soul. Satan is filled the heart, his heart, to lie against the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture tells us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9. And I want to be clear that Ananias cannot turn around and said, you know what? We're going to blame it all on Satan. You can't do that. Satan can't be blamed. Satan didn't make Ananias do this. He tempted him to do this. Satan did the tempting, but it is clear that Peter makes it clear that Ananias is to blame. Why is it that you have contrived this? Active tense. You did this. You're responsible for this. You have lied, not lied to man, but you have lied to God, Ananias. Who's responsible? Ananias. And let me give you some closing thoughts. Because anytime you bring Satan into the picture, I think it's important to understand that there's a thing called spiritual warfare. Satan is not God, nor does he have the attributes of God. He is a creation of God who rebelled against God. But he is not God. He is a powerful enemy. And he seeks to destroy anything about God. Let me show you a passage of scripture in 1 Peter. We'll have it on the screen for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, notice what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, you know who that is? That's Satan. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And look what Peter says, resist him. Now that encourages my heart because Satan doesn't have control over me. There is the ability of the Christian man and woman to resist him. But how do we resist him? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. Watch this, beloved. Satan is not your friend. You don't make deals with him. Peter calls him the adversary. Satan is not dormant, but he's on the prowl. And Satan is not looking to help you in some way. He's looking to destroy you, in fact, devour you. And so this being the case, what do we do? Seems like a rabbit trail, but I'll bring us back. The Bible says, 1 Peter 5:8, that we're to be watch, be sober-minded, we're to be watchful, we're to be on guard. He says, wake up, church. Now, there's no reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians. I believe that they were. They were part of the community of faith. And thus, believing that I believe that they were Christians, I believe that this passage is indicative of so many Christians' lives today. What do I mean? Hear me. So many Christians' lives are not watchful. Somewhere along the way, Ananias and Sapphira began to wander. Their eyes went astray. The church became more important than God. Activities became more important than their relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what? It cost them. It cost them their lives. Hear me, Christian. It only takes a little doubt. It only takes a little unfaithfulness, a little excuse, a little laziness, a little fear. And before you know it, we have been overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for some, what it looks like, it's different. But for some, it will be that we will still attend corporate worship periodically. But now we just find it easy to excuse ourselves. It's easier to justify. For others, nothing looks different. We're just as faithful to attend, to give, and to serve in some capacity. We may look like this couple. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit bringing to light the things in our lives, then our lives look Christian all the time. But the sad truth and reality of it all is that so many of the church and in churches are living lives full of hypocrisy and lies to God. There's no such thing as a secret matter to God. Wake up. Because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. He is roaring at the saints of God. Now I want to tell you that Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he swallows up Satan. He'll put an end to the roaring of Satan one day. Don't worry about that. But right now, Satan is like a lion seeking to devour you. He's looking to ruin you. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus told Peter that Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat. Wheat, and what they would do with wheat in the biblical days is they would separate it, sometimes throw it up in the air with a winnowing fork, or they would put it through a sift and they would shake it violently. Satan has desired to shake you, Christian, violently and to destroy you. But in verse 9, Peter says to resist him. How do we resist him? Firm in your faith. And Paul says, you remember what Paul says? That we're to take up the shield of what? Faith. As a weapon against the enemy. He says that in Ephesians chapter 6. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And that's in a context of everyday spiritual warfare. Every day. Every day, as a child of God, we know we are getting up for battle. When those soldiers go into combat every day until the battle is over, till the war is won, they know they are going into battle every single day. It is no different with us. Until the commander-in-chief throws the bomb down and then destroys Satan in the bottomless pit, we will fight every day as a believer. We are to resist. We are to resist Satan by being firm in our faith. The soldier's shield was so very important to the soldier. The shield protected not only his vital organs, but it had protected every other instrument and pieces of armor that he had. There's a quote here that Puritan writer William Gurnall wrote of the shield. He says this concerning the shield: "This of old was prized above all other pieces by soldiers. They counted it greater shame to lose their shield than to lose the field, and therefore, when under the foot of their enemy, they would not part with it, but esteemed it an honor to die with their shield in their hand. And it was a charge that one laid upon her son going into wars when she gave him a shield, that he should either bring his shield home with him or be brought home upon his shield. She had rather see him dead with it than come home alive without it." This shield is what? The shield of faith. Follow me, and I'm almost through. And Peter tells us that how are we to resist the enemy? By our faith. Faith is what? It's trust. Trust in the promises and the word of God. And I think that it is safe to say that Satan's desire is to get you to doubt God's worth. He wants to trouble your faith. He wants you to be in unbelief. And unbelief is sin. How do we fight against unbelief? Faith. How do we fight against doubt? Faith. Faith in God's word to us is the opposite of doubt. His scheme, Satan's scheme, goes back as far as Adam and Eve, when the serpent comes to Eve and he asks, "Did God actually say?" If this faith is how we resist the enemy, don't you think we need to know the nature of faith? And this is not new. I have, over all these years, I have constantly laid this before you. The nature of faith is, one, knowledge. Faith encompasses knowledge. I have to know what I'm believing. Part of faith is that I intellectually understand, or at least know, what the Bible says. But listen, the shield of faith doesn't protect the Christian against doubt or fear or bitterness or lust that we might have or unholiness simply by knowing the promises of God, by intellectually knowing the promises of God. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons believe and they tremble. They know the truth. Didn't Judas know the promises of God? Absolutely, and we saw where that got him. So knowing is a part of faith, but it's not all of faith. There's another issue. There's assent. That as I know intellectually what God says and what his promises are, but also there is assent. That is when I say I believe these promises that I know. I believe that what I know is actually true. But again, just believing that these things are true doesn't protect me against Satan's attack. And here's the third one: trust. Knowledge is not all there is. There's more. Assent, believing these promises of things I know, is not enough. It's part of it, but it's not enough. Here it is. It's trust. You know what this is? Trust is faith, is submission to what I know to believe and believe to be true. You know, Abraham knew the character of God. I know about God. Abraham even assented to the truth of his character. I believe these truths about God. But we see that Abraham didn't doubt God's word when he actually went to sacrifice his promised son Isaac. How do I know my faith is real? When I submit. You can tell me all the day long how much faith you have, but if you're not submitting in obedience to Jesus Christ, there is no faith. So Satan is relentless to tempt us to doubt God's word. To doubt God's word is unbelief, and unbelief never pleases God because it is sin. John Piper has written this. He says, unbelief in the promises of God is the root of anxiety, which in turn is the root of many other sins. And he continues, Satan wants to catch us at a time when our faith is not firm, when it is vulnerable. It makes sense that the very thing that Satan wants to destroy would also be the means of resisting his efforts. And that's why Peter turns around and says, resist him firm in your faith. We'll close. The way to thwart the enemy is to strengthen the very thing that he is trying to destroy in you, and that is faith. Why do I say all this? Because Ananias and Sapphira forgot the importance of guarding their faith. And it led to lying to God. It led to hypocrisy and contriving in their heart this evil. And in verse 2, Luke says that they kept back some of the proceeds. It means that, you know what the word means? The word means that they kept back something which belonged to another. That's the word embezzlement. So when we get Peter's take on it and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him, we understand what it means to keep back. They pilfered it. They purloined it. Here's a word we'll know. They stole it. Ananias and Sapphira stole it. He said, wait a minute. You said it belonged to them. It did, until they gave it to God. And then they stole it back. Or they said they gave it to God. What belonged to the Christian community, they stole it. They stole it back. You see what happens when we don't guard our faith? There's some form of tragedy. We'll deal with the deaths next week, but if we see anything from their deaths, we see that sin is a serious thing with God. Guard your faith. So many good things come from a strong faith. Pure, happy, obedient lives, strong families, strong society, strong witnesses, assurance. But so many bad things come from a weak faith, one that has not been guarded. Defeat, lack of assurance, fear, anxiety, pain. You know what? Satan hates my faith. He hates your faith in God and in his promises. Satan can't have my soul as a believer. He can't condemn me. He can't ultimately destroy me in hell, but he can seek to destroy my faith. And if he destroys my faith, I don't want to serve anymore. Because I don't believe in what I'm serving, why I'm serving. He wants me to doubt God's promises for my life. So resist him. He wants you to doubt God's provision for your past, present, and future salvation. He wants you to doubt your worth in Christ, your purpose for found in Christ, our fulfillment in Christ, what happens to me at death. He wants me to doubt that there is life after death when the glory and the presence of God. He wants to paralyze me with a fear of death. We fight with faith so that he won't destroy it at any given moment. A Barnabas can become an Ananias and Sapphira. Guard your faith. Let's pray together.